Welcome to the City Church Podcast. We hope that you will be abundantly blessed by this message. If you would like to find out more about the city, please log on to our website, www.thecity.sg.
It is a real privilege to be back with you all and to spend some time with you this morning. I'm glad that Andre said that I'm a dear friend. I never take that for granted. And this really does feel like home away from home for me whenever I come to the City Church. And it's so good to see so many familiar faces in this room, some new faces as well. And I'm glad we are trusted friends because as I was praying a few months ago after Andre said, I'd love you to come and share, as I was praying for you guys, I felt led to bring a word that is not comfortable. And I know when you're a guest speaker of a church and you're going traveling somewhere to speak, it's tempting to pull something off the shelf that you know is going to tickle ears and make people laugh and everybody's going to have a good time. But because we're trusted friends, I thought it would be best to not tell Andre what I wanted to talk about today and ask for forgiveness rather than permission. And I want to talk to you about idolatry. And I know none of you came into church this morning wanting to hear a message on idolatry, but I have a conviction in my spirit that I'm carrying that I want to kind of somehow communicate to you today that I think Jesus is doing something different in the global church in this hour and in this season than he's done for a while. And I think Jesus is coming once again to the global church and he is cleansing his temple. I think Jesus is coming to the church and he's turning over some tables that much need to be turned over. And it's interesting that I felt led to this word for you today because we are at the start of Holy Week. As we just heard, this is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is that amazing moment where we celebrate Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem, right? His arrival into the place where he had longed to be, the place where he had actually stayed away because he knew that if he arrived there, the events would precipitate that would lead him to his death on a cross. And so because he had other things he needed to teach and do, he stayed away from Jerusalem. But then on Palm Sunday, he enters into Jerusalem. His disciples lay down those palm branches. They're singing holy songs. But Jesus looks over Jerusalem, and Scripture tells us that he weeps for his city. He weeps for his city because he holds something in his heart and he can see the future for the city. He can see what's going to happen in 70 AD where Emperor Nero actually comes into Jerusalem and tears down the temple and persecutes so many people in that place. He can see it and it brings him to tears. See, Jesus' heart is broken for his city. And what fascinates me is that Jesus starts his week by weeping over his city. And then the very first act he does in Jerusalem is he goes to his church. He goes to the temple. And he goes to the house of his father. He's just wept over his city, longing to bring change and transformation to his city. So he goes first to the temple. And as he enters in the temple, he comes to the court of Gentiles, the very place where the foreigners could come and worship God. The place that was designed to ensure that it wasn't just the Jewish people that could enter into the place of worship. And if you're not Jewish here, the court of Gentiles is the reason why you now confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And he comes into the very place that was designed and set aside so that foreigners could worship God. And he realizes it's been turned into a marketplace. It's been filled with people who are trading basically animals and birds to be sacrificed, which was a necessary thing to happen in the temple, but the way that they were doing it was essentially blocking the very people that God wanted to save. And so because of that, Jesus comes and he turns over the tables in this righteous anger of the idolatry that is happening within his very house. He comes and he turns the tables. And I think we're in a season in the global church where Jesus is doing this once again. And it's a season that we should be excited about. Even though in the turning of tables, there is some need for conviction, confession, repentance, things that are not always easy for us to do. And here's what blows my mind. Just a few years later, the Apostle Paul, he's sitting there with the new church. The church has been formed after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And Paul is struggling to try to explain to his church the importance of who they are now because the Holy Spirit now lives in them. Paul would write to them that, and this blows my mind, he says, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is now in you. And because he's putting all these theological connections together, he writes to his church and he says, don't you realize that now, because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the Spirit of God that is in you, don't you realize that now you are the temple? That your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul does something that hadn't been done in church history up until that point. He shifts the focus away from this building that was in the central place in Jerusalem, and he shifts it to the church and to the people of the church. And he says, the Spirit is alive in you. Don't you realize you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? And if that's true, then at the start of Holy Week, here's the question we should all be asking ourselves. If I am now the temple of the Holy Spirit, then what tables might need to get turned over in me? What things that if Jesus were to show up in my temple today, what are some of the things that he would need to cleanse? I think that's an important word for us and something for us to sit in. I want to unpack that a little bit over our time together. I'm going to do it through the book of Exodus. My church has just gone through the book of Exodus over the last year in Hong Kong. My church is sick of Exodus. They've heard it for a whole year. But the Exodus is the central story of the Old Testament. And it's the central story that Jesus then takes upon himself in his ministry. So the Exodus is central to our understanding of what it means for us to be saved in Christ, but also what it means for us to be now a gathered community. Because what Exodus is all about is God in his compassion stepping into the world where God's people are enslaved in Egypt and his desire to draw them out of their slavery so he can draw them into himself. And not just so that God can bring his people into intimate relationship with him, but to do so for a very specific reason. So after he draws them out of their slavery and into his presence on Mount Sinai, he can then form and shape in them the very identity that they needed to be the people of God that he was sending them into the world to be. So he takes them out of their slavery, draws them into himself so that he can reform and reshape who they are, and then he sends them to the promised land, and he says, you're going to be my hands and feet in that place, a place flowing with milk and honey, a place designed for your flourishing, but it is a place where I want you now to show the world who I am. So what you see in Exodus is what God does in the church today. He's drawn you out of the slavery of your sin. He's drawn you towards himself in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus so that you would be formed and shaped into the very person that he now sends into your sphere of influence so that you can offer the world a little picture of the hands and the feet of Jesus. And the center of the story of Exodus is chapters 19 and 20, the two chapters where Israel, having been drawn out of their slavery, have now come to Mount Sinai. Chapter 19 is this crazy thing. God speaks through Moses over his people, and he says, you need to understand that because of your slavery, even though you are now free from your slavery, what slavery has done is stripped you of your identity. That's what slavery does. The whole point of slavery is to take your identity away from you. And God takes them out, and chapter 19, at the base of Mount Sinai, he says over these people, here's your identity. You are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests, in other words, you're going to be my people who will be priests in the world. My people who will bring my love and my compassion and my heart, my salvation, my grace to the world. You're going to be a kingdom of priests who are going to be able to minister what I have in you out into the world. But he says you're also to be a holy nation. In other words, your holiness, your purity, your ability to be part of who I am and in relationship with me forms and shapes this kingdom of priests so that you go. He doesn't want to send a kingdom of people who are there to represent him but are deeply entrenched in sin. So you are a kingdom of priests and you are a holy nation. That's chapter 19. In chapter 20, he then gives them what we commonly call the Ten Commandments. In the Hebrew, it's the 10 words. It's the law that then shapes that identity of being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in us and in the world. And in chapters 19 and 20, God begins to reshape his people. And what was central to the Ten Commandments was, have no other gods before me, number one. Number two, make no idols. Make nothing else that is going to come between us in our relationship. No other god, no other idols. And then, of course, there's a whole bunch of others there as well. Now, are you tracking with this still? I know this is a lot of biblical stuff, but staying with me. We're a church. We can talk about the Bible. It's okay. So from chapters 21 through to 31, God actually begins to shape and form this identity in them by doing three things. From chapters 21 to 25, and chapters 1 to 24, actually, he talks to them about the law again. He unpacks all the law, gives them all the nitty-gritties of what that law is going to be like. From chapters 25 to 27, and then from 30 to 31, he talks to them about the formation of the tabernacle, the very place where he wants his people to be a worshiping community. The predecessor before the temple, before the church, is this nomadic community who form and shape a tabernacle in which they can come, a place where they could come and worship. And he spends a whole bunch of chapters talking about how exactly they are to design this tabernacle so that they can gather to worship. And then in chapters 28 and 29, he talks about the priestly class of people who are going to be set aside to be able to serve in the tabernacle. What essentially God is doing from chapters 21 to 31 is he's forming and shaping what a worship community looks like. It's not called a church at that time. That doesn't come until much later. But here in the Old Testament, it's essentially for us a picture of what church is all about. The call that we have as God to be a people in him. The identity that we have as kingdom of priests and being a holy nation. The priestly class who are set aside, people like Andre, who have set their lives aside to be able to serve and equip the people of God. And all of this, in God's eyes, is very, very good. Are you tracking with this still? Now, chapter 32, the chapter that happens immediately after God has done all of this great stuff, is one of the most brutally painful chapters that there is in the whole of the Old Testament. It amazes me that after God has done such amazing things as the plagues, as the parting of the Red Sea, as gathering in Mount Sinai, showing himself in pillars of fire, giving the word to his people, that in chapter 32, immediately God's people fall into sin. Immediately they begin to do the very things that God had just told them not to do. And if you're a sinner in this room just like me, well then this is quite helpful for us. Because what we see happen in chapter 32, as brutal and as hard as it is, we see three of the, I think, most central temptations the enemy brings to any worship community that are designed to disempower that community from its effectiveness in the kingdom of God. And say that again. What we see in chapter 32 are the three strategies, the three temptations that the enemy brings to essentially disempower the local church from being effective in the community that it's planted in. And as I unpack these three things for you today, my prayer is that something will stir in your heart. That you'll realize that there may be some tables that need to be turned in your heart, but that you may also realize that there might be some tables communally that we might need to turn over to. I wonder if I could pray for you. That's it, we're done. No, I'm just gonna pray for you. Father, I am so grateful for each person here, so grateful for the fact that they're in this room today, so grateful, Lord, that your scriptures are not just designed to tickle our ears, make us laugh and have a good time, but your scriptures are deeply serious, are deeply convicting, are beautiful in that way. And Lord, we open our hearts to that today as we shape and form something out of this passage together. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, everyone says. As part of the Exodus teaching that I did with my church, I had the opportunity to go to Egypt and Jordan and actually go with a bunch of a film crew and actually film the whole journey from Cairo, essentially, or just north of Cairo, where Goshen is, all the way to Israel. And we filmed that over about a month's process. And then we cut up those films to show in each week of the series. And as we got to chapter 32, where you are found at the base hill of Mount Sinai, and we began to speak about idolatry, I made a short little film about what I think God is trying to communicate in that passage. And so I'm going to show you that little film first, and then we're going to come up and we're going to unpack this together. So let's have a look at this. It is within the shadow of the great Mount Sinai itself that the darkest moment of the Exodus story occurs. Exodus 32 is a brutal chapter, outlining idol worship, sin, burning anger, punishment, and even death.
for the reader of the Exodus narrative, it's actually shockingly jarring, coming off the back of such great chapters as Moses' ascent up the mountain and the giving of the law and his ongoing presence with his people. I mean, from the intimacy of God with them to his burning anger against their sin. Now, all of this is a stark reminder to us of one of the most important messages of the whole Exodus journey, and that's this: that so often the most damaging slavery that happens to us is the slavery of the heart.
Egypt had one of the largest and most complex pantheons of gods of any civilization in the ancient world. Over the course of ancient Egyptian daily life, hundreds of gods and goddesses could be worshipped at any one time. These gods were assumed to be present throughout the world, capable of influencing natural events and the course of human lives. So connection with these gods was of paramount importance to ancient Egyptians, and that connection largely came through physical representations of the gods themselves. So carvings, statues, amulets, sculptures, idols were literally everywhere. And the more idols you had around you, the better you would be able to make a connection to the gods, and therefore the better your life and the lives of your loved ones would be. In modern-day Cairo today, you can still see so much of this kind of ancient idol worship culture. These tourist markets in old Cairo are a clear example. These various sculptures of Egyptian gods are done out of the most beautiful turquoise found native to this part of the world. And while these are, of course, not designed to be specifically used for worship today, they give you the idea of the kinds of gods that were constantly on display at the time that the Israelites were slaves in this land.
It should not surprise us then that Israel struggled to adapt to a new form of spirituality as they emerged out of their slavery and met with God on Mount Sinai and actually received the Ten Commandments. I mean, think about it from their perspective. They had been immersed in an idol worship culture for over 400 years, and that culture had seeped into the very essence of who they were. So as Moses took his time on the top of the mountain, actually Israel grew itchy. They took the gold that they had taken from Egypt, and they asked Aaron to form for them a golden calf so they could worship that as a picture of Yahweh, just like they had seen the Egyptians form and worship their own gods in Egypt. I think it's fascinating how we see in Exodus 32 something play out that is actually spiritually significant for the whole of the Exodus narrative. You see, the Exodus is not so much about getting Israel out of Egypt as it is about getting Egypt out of Israel. And it's the same, of course, for us. You see, any journey from slavery to freedom is going to require actually the purging from us of any of the cultures or the values or the habits or the brokenness that we embraced in our time of slavery. You see, in the formation of the golden calf, what actually was happening was that Israel was essentially saying that despite all the miracles of God and all the physical liberation that they had received, the chains of slavery and oppression were still tightly entangled around their hearts. And here is what angered God the most about that. They just didn't seem to care. I mean, they were happy to live with this half-baked kind of freedom where they had a little bit of what God wanted, but they were still holding on to the brokenness of their past. So when they fashioned that idol of Yahweh, what essentially they were doing unwittingly was remaining locked in their previous slavery. And isn't it great that you and I are so free of all of those idols today? I said in that film something I think is really important. I said it's easy for us Christians to settle for a half-baked freedom where we live divided between elements of God's liberation on the one hand and yet our satisfaction with our slavery that we've become accustomed to on the other. And we kind of live in this half-baked freedom. We call it freedom, but really the reality is we're actually stuck between wanting more of God's liberation and yet the reality of enjoying and being accustomed to the slavery that we have. And that's exactly where Israel is at the start of chapter 32. Let me unpack a few verses with you. In chapter 32, verse 1, it says this: "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and they said, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. I want you to notice what happens at the very beginning. What God does in this chapter is he reveals a couple of key things that helps us in our lives. The first thing is he shows us what the source is of pretty much every idolatry. And it's found right at the start here. It says, when the people saw that Moses was so long coming down from the mountain. In other words, Moses was not operating on their time frame. See, they knew that Moses had to go up the mountain to meet with God. What they thought, though, what their expectation was, is that he'd maybe be up there for one day. He would go up there and meet with God, come back down and communicate to them what God is about to say. And they were hungry for God's communication, so they expected Moses to return. Now, here's the interesting thing. In chapter 25, it says that Moses was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. That was not their expectations at all. And so when they saw that Moses was so long coming down the mountain, they get anxious. They start asking questions. This fellow, I love it. They're like, you know, this guy's just led them out of slavery. Now they're like, well, this fellow guy, Moses, you know, we don't know what's happened to him. They're thinking maybe he's died. And what you've got to realize is that there are two things happening in Israel in this moment. Number one, they have unmet expectations about God. Number two, they're anxious for their future. And when you have unmet expectations in God and you have anxiety for your future, let me tell you, very often you will end up turning to idolatry. Because here's Israel, having seen all this stuff that God has done for them, and now they're not seeing God act in the moment and the time that they thought. They're wondering whether Moses as their leader is going to return. They're anxious about what their future looks like, and the very first thing they do is they say, let's make something that can be tangible, something we can control, something where we can find ourselves being back in control. Let me tell you, human beings do not like being out of control. And when we find ourselves out of control as Christians, when we find our expectations of God not being met, maybe in the time frame we were expecting, maybe in the way that we expected, it's so easy for us to then turn away from the intangible and try to find something tangible. Are you with me? If you want to get a sense of what idols there might be in your life, take a look at what you turn to for comfort when you're anxious or disappointed. Come on, church. Take a look at what you turn to for comfort when you are anxious or disappointed. That will show you the potential of where the idols might be in your life. And so Israel, they turn in that stress to create something. Notice what they say. They say, come, make us a God who will go before us. This phrase here, go before us, opens us up to the first temptation that I think the enemy brings against every worshiping community. This phrase, go before us, is a very critical phase in the whole of the Exodus narrative. God, from chapter 1 to chapter 25, has been using this phrase to tell God's people, there's a promised land for you. I've got a promise for you. The promise is in your future. I'm going to go before you and prepare the place of promise for you. All you need to do is follow me. Every single time, I am your Lord, and I go before you. I am your God, and I will go before you, and I will prepare the place where I am giving you as a promise. What blows my mind is that Israel, who are freaking out because they're not sure when Moses is going to come back, they've got those unmet expectations. They're wanting to create a God who's going to pull off the promise of the previous God. This is interesting. They have not given up on the promise. They still want the promised land. Because this phrase, he will go before us, is linked to the promise of the promised land. And it's weird because Israel's saying, well, we haven't given up on the idea that there is a promised land. We haven't given up on the fact that God has promised it. What we've given up on is God himself. Oh, come on, church. So we do this so often. See, I think at its very core, idolatry is the decision. And I think we do this so often. Idolatry is the decision to finish in the flesh something God has begun in the spirit. That is the core of idolatry. To finish in the flesh something that God has begun in the spirit. God started in the spirit over Israel. He said, I'm going to take you out of your slavery, and I'm going to take you to the promised land. And he gives them this glorious idea that he will go before them to provide for that. But here's God's people saying, we are unhappy with the process. We're unhappy with the time frame. We're unhappy and anxious about our future. So we're going to try to finish in the flesh something that God has begun in the spirit. And anytime God's people finish in the flesh something he begun in the spirit, you are in a place of idolatry. And the idolatry is the idolatry of self. Because we have decided that we can do it better. We have decided to make Ishmael processes for Isaac promises. And when the church does this, it's a really dangerous thing. And I want to confess to you guys today that this is the idolatry I see most in me as a leader. As a pastor of my church, this is the idolatry that sits the most in me. I've been leading our church now for about 15 years. And in that time, I have put many golden calves in front of my church. And I'm ashamed about it. There have been many times where I know God had given our church a promise, that God had said something that set our church on fire, and I became frustrated that it didn't happen as quickly as I was expecting it to happen. Or I was praying and asking for God to bring that promise through, and God never seemed to answer the prayer. And I found myself trying in my flesh to get our church to the place that God had promised, and I'm doing it myself rather than listening and working in the flow of the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you, when you struggle with this kind of idolatry, it's exhausting. When I travel and speak in other churches around the world now, if I notice that the pastor is burnt out, and if I notice that the volunteers are exhausted, it's usually because they're trying to finish in the flesh something that God has started in the spirit in that church. And I want you to see this. This is the strategy of the enemy. The strategy of the enemy is to take the very promises that God has spoken over you and cause you to get exhausted trying to bring them about in your own strength. It should sober us that one of the greatest strategies of the enemy is to take the promises that God has designed to set you free and through the worship of self, turn them into shackles that will exhaust and bind you. That's happening in the church everywhere. That's happening in our individual lives all the time as well. And the first temptation that we see, what we see Israel doing here, is trying to finish in their flesh, creating an Ishmael process for an Isaac promise. It is exhausting them. It is freaking them out. They're so overwhelmed with it. They want to try and find something tangible. They still want the promise of God, but they're trying to bring it about themselves. And some of you in this room, you are exhausted trying to bring about a promise God has spoken over your life. And you're spiritually drained, physically drained. You're tired. And perhaps today God is calling you just to come back to him once more and to recognize that if you really want the Isaac, then you have to submit yourself to the process. The second thing that we see here is quite interesting. Let me read this to you from verse 2. Is this helping people so far? Are you guys okay still? It says here in verse 2, Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed to him, and he made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. There's something very significant that's happening in this section of the story. What we learn in chapter 25 is that God speaks through Moses about the formation of the tabernacle, that place of worship I mentioned earlier. And it's really interesting because back in chapter 25, God says to Moses, he says, I want you to take the gold that you have taken from Egypt, the gold that you had plundered from the Egyptians, the earrings around in your lobes, the necklaces around your neck, I want you to take the gold and I want you to burn it down and I want you to fashion for me a place of worship. That's what God says in chapter 25. I want you to use that gold to create for me a house, a tabernacle, a place of worship. And it's interesting because that very same word, fashioned, is the same word that now Aaron uses in this moment to take the same gold and now not create a place of worship, but now to create an object of worship. And so something's happening here in the spirit of Israel that we really need to deeply understand. that perhaps the most destructive form of idolatry in the church today is taking our place of worship and turning it into an object of worship. Come on, church. Taking our place of worship as the blessing and the gift that it is to us and turning that into now our object of worship. That we come to think that actually what we get more excited about is coming to church on a Sunday so we can meet up with our friends and we can sing some songs that make us feel good and we don't actually connect with the God behind the songs. Then we're in idolatry. Well, we get excited about church because of the community it creates for us or because of the good that it's doing in the world. And that's kind of drawing us into a church. And we completely put to one side the God who sits behind all of that stuff and empowers all of that stuff. We've ended up taking our place of worship and it's now become our object of worship. This is the most subtle form of idolatry and it is ripe in the church everywhere. It's ripe in my church. I can see it. In my church, some people are so addicted to a thing of God that they end up worshiping the things of God and not God himself. That's idolatry in its purest, simplest form. I want to be really clear with you about something. There is no power at all in this building. There's no power in this room. There's no power in these chairs. There's no power in the skill of the musicians. There's no power in the gift that sits in Andre to preach. The power is only in Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that can change and transform the world. Jesus and Jesus alone. And when his body is bringing people in and worshiping worship, worshiping community, worshiping preaching, and not worshiping God, well, we have some tables that need to be overturned, church. Because the only thing that can change people is Jesus Christ. Here's the third thing. It says here, they then said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." So Aaron takes the gold that was supposed to be for a place of worship and makes an object of worship, a calf. He then brings the calf in front of the church, in front of Israel, and he says, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." A very interesting phrase. I want you to see this because I think we often miss this in this passage. What Aaron doesn't do is go, "This is a new God for you to worship." Come on, church. We don't see this often. We often think that idolatry is the exchange of one God for the worship of another God. That does happen, and idolatry is that. But I want you to see in chapter 32, that's not the idolatry that's happening here. Because he creates this golden calf and he brings it before Israel and he says, "This is the God. This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." In other words, this is Yahweh. We've made an idol, a form, a tangible picture of who Yahweh is. And the question we should ask ourselves is, why are they doing this? They're doing this because we've seen over the last so many chapters in the story of Exodus that God's people are struggling to really understand who God is. Because God in one moment is this compassionate and loving God, and then the next moment he's like this burning fire. That in one moment he seems to be present, and the next moment he's in a bush over there. In one moment he seemed to be speaking very directly to him, in another moment he's in a pillar of clouds somewhere up on a mountain. In one moment, they're sitting in the beauty of the law. The next moment, God seems to be angry once again with them. And they're kind of going, "We don't get this God. This God seems to be a little bit bigger than our imagination. This God seems to be a little bit more out there than we can tangibly feel. And we're not comfortable with a God that we can't tangibly grasp a hold of." And so what they do is they take that gold and they fashion a calf, not because they're trying to replace Yahweh, because they're trying to reduce Yahweh. They're trying to get God down to a level that they can understand, a level that they can grasp. They're not comfortable with them being up there somewhere, somewhat distant and removed and powerful and uncontrollable, maybe unpredictable, a little bit mysterious. No, they want him in a tangible way. What we have to understand is that the most destructive form of idolatry for any worshiping community is when we exchange who God really is for a version of him that we are comfortable with. That's the most destructive form of idolatry that we have. See, I think there are so many churches around the world, and again, I put my church at the front of this. You'll probably never want to come to the Vine again after this message, but where the reality is that we have domesticated God. That we have shaped a form of God that we are comfortable with, that fits within our comfort levels. And when we do that as the church, I think we have broken the heart of God over a community. And we need to be really careful in our private lives and in our communal lives. You guys need to be really careful here at the city that you don't get so used to experiencing and seeing God in a certain way that when he acts differently, you completely miss it or you critique it. Then you know you've got God in a box. When a wave or a move of the Spirit of God happens in the world and you stand back and critique it, that's your first response. It's because that God is probably one that you feel you can't handle. And God stands back from that and he goes, it's very good. Because God loves to challenge us and break out of the boxes that we place him in. One of my favorite theologians of the 19th and 20th century was C.S. Lewis. Many of you have probably read some of C.S. Lewis. I know Andre loves C.S. Lewis. His great book, his fiction book that is worldwide famous, is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? Story of these kids that go through a wardrobe into a fantasy land. They discover a new land in there, and there's a fight that's happening between good and evil in that place. And it's a fantasy, so the animals talk and everything like that. It's crazy. And there's a lion there who's the leader of the good side of things, and he becomes this Christ figure. He's named Aslan. And one of the most important moments in the book, Susan, who's one of the children, has a conversation with a beaver. Yes, a beaver. It's fantasy. Okay. And I want to read you that conversation that they have. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I think the church around the world has domesticated God. I think we've made God safe. And look, we want God to be approachable. We want God to connect with people. We want new people who don't know Jesus to find security and safety and comfort in Christ. Of course we do. The problem we have as a church is we're trying to present them Gandalf on a cloud than a roaring fire on a mountain. And we've so domesticated God. We've so made a golden calf out of him, something tangible that we can get our heads around. And God is just desperate to break out and turn some tables. So these three things, the idea that we try to finish in the flesh, something that God has started in the spirit, the idea that we take our place of worship and turn it into an object of worship, the idea that we have a tendency to reduce God down into something that can be handled, and let me be really clear, God is not to be handled, he's to be worshipped. These three things are the greatest temptations that sits in any church. And if I could share anything with you today, it's about those three things, because I love this church. And I love what God is doing amongst you. And I think this is something we need to sit with. And the question is, where is the hope? It's a hard passage. Where's the hope in this? We don't have time to look at it today, but Moses becomes an intercessor on behalf of his people, a mediator on behalf of his people, and he comes before God and he pleads their case before God, and God turns his heart from his wrath before them. We have one that's even greater than Moses. We have Christ, Jesus, who stands before the Father all the time, mediating and interceding on our behalf. And so whatever it is that we might be struggling with, whatever forms of idols that we might be aware of in our own lives, whatever things that we can see going on in our church community, we have one who is greater than Moses, who through his life, death, and resurrection, and the shedding of the blood and the outworking of the Holy Spirit has come to set his church free, who comes and turns tables because he loves us, who comes and brings his spirit to us to convict us because he wants to see us free, not a half-baked freedom that sits between somewhere between slavery and some of God's liberation, but a church that's truly free, a church that really can change the city, a church that has the power and the hope and the love of Christ for the world. That's what Jesus died for. That's the kind of church that I want to lead. That's the kind of church that Andre wants to lead. And so we need to be a church that's open to the flipping of tables, a church that doesn't make an idol out of God. And I love how Paul would speak of this. I want to close by just sharing one more passage with you. This is from Colossians chapter 1. I want you to hear Paul's words as he's trying to get some of this that I've been trying to communicate with you today over to his church. He says, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him and all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. This is him basically saying you cannot put him in a box. For God was pleased to have the fullness of him dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, because of your idolatry, if you will. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish or free from accusation. So if you continue in your faith, establish firm, not move from the hope that is held out in the gospel. For this is the gospel that you have heard, that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, are currently its servant. He says, we don't need golden calves because we have Christ Jesus. We have the fullness of God found in human form. We have the image of him in a tangible way that we can connect to. And because Christ is that way, we don't need to try to domesticate him. We don't need to try to do all this. We can sit in the power and the presence and the grace and the mercy of God, who has shed his blood on a cross so that we would be free from blemish. We would be that holy nation we're called to be. We would be free from accusation so that we could be a kingdom of priests in the world. All of it centers on Christ, he's saying. That's the gospel. And as we keep God big, and as we allow him to be who he is amongst us, as we keep short accounts by opening our spirit to his conviction and his word, we will purge idolatry from us and finally be the bride that he's actually returning for. That's good news, my friends. That's the gospel. And I wonder if I could pray for you today. Why don't we stand together and I'm going to pray. And as we stand and the band comes, let me just take a moment to lead you into a personal time of response. I believe by the Spirit that there will be some corporate things that the Holy Spirit will be showing to the leaders of this church through this message. And we'll trust that Andre and the team will weigh those and pray through those. But I want to, in this moment, just take some time to speak to you about yourself, about you individually. Because if you're anything like me, there is the reality of some of this idolatry at work. Whether that is to try to finish in your flesh what God has started in the Spirit. Whether that's you've taken your focus in the church off of Christ and you've made it about something else. Whether you've tried to make God a version that you can grasp and be comfortable with. Or maybe, like me, it's all three of those things at times. I wonder whether you just open your hands in his presence now. Holy Spirit, we thank you. We thank you for the power that there is in your word, and for the work of your Spirit to convict your church and to turn tables when they need to be turned. And that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We invite you now to come. I wonder if you just take a moment just to invite him to come, just like we finished that last worship song. Come, Lord Jesus. Invite him into your temple. And perhaps for some of you, that's, you know, when you think about your temple, you're like, oh, I don't know if I should invite Jesus into this. You need to know that he loves you so much. He loved his temple so much that he would come and speak to it tenderly but forcefully. And I believe that the Holy Spirit may want to do that for you too. So just take a moment just to invite him, to welcome him. And then And as you invite the Holy Spirit, just take some time. Say, Lord, would you show me? Lord, would you show me if there's anything that I'm wrestling with in this season? Any idolatry that sits in me? And I believe that the Holy Spirit will show you what is on his heart to show you today. And he's doing it again from a place of love and grace. And he's inviting you to have the courage to bring it to him this morning. And Father, I thank you for what you did through Israel. I thank you that their journey was what it was, not a straight line. And Lord, I bet for many of us in this room, our journeys with you are not a straight line. And there are seasons where we need to actually do some work with you. And so, Holy Spirit, I want to just pray that you would release what it is that you want to release over this community now. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come and speak to your church, Lord. Come and speak to these people that you love so much. Come and walk with them. Lord, I pray you would convict us. That you would cleanse your church, Lord. That you would strengthen our hands for the seasons ahead. Because you are purifying your bride. And you're presenting us unblemished, free of accusation. There's no accusation in this room. If you're hearing accusation, that's the enemy. We come against the enemy in the name of Jesus right now. You are, because of Christ Jesus, unblemished and free of accusation. That doesn't mean that you haven't got sin to deal with. But it means that there is no accusation or condemnation that comes from Christ Jesus. Instead, you have conviction of the Spirit of God. And his conviction is to bring the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And so he speaks convicting word because he's reshaping you. Just like he reshaped Israel's identity and released them into the promised land. Allow him to reshape you today. Pour out the fruit of his Spirit in your life. So come, Lord Jesus, come.